dear brothers and sisters.
When Job was plunged into this spiritual crisis, he was able to stand up spiritually and say, naked I came and naked I return. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he was tested, he could say, shall we not receive evil as we have received good from God? Very courageous. Very victorious. Satan was silenced. God was honored. At the spur of the moment, when all these things suddenly came to him, he was able to stand for God. He was able to show a love, disinterested love, pure love towards God. Yes. That's God's grace. He was able to do that out of all the spiritual reserves in him. You know, he didn't have a time to reflect. All things came so suddenly. You do not even have the time to reflect. He reacted almost automatically, spontaneously. And you find this reaction was of God. Naked I came, naked I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why is it that Job has such instantaneous reaction, such marvelous reaction at the spur of the moment? It shows there was spiritual reserve in him. You know, if you say something after reflection, that does not represent you. But what you say at the spur of the moment shows what you really are. It shows that Job has spiritual reserve in him. Oh, but dear brothers and sisters, this reserve is nothing at all. He was able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. He was able to withstand the assaults of the adversary. But you find when his three friends come to comfort him, it has searched the very bottom of his soul. From chapter 3 to chapter 31, we call it soul searching. Now, of course, I do believe that Job is a real person. I do believe that his three friends are real people. I do believe that what is recorded in these chapters are true. There is a discussion going on, a debate going on among these friends. And you find the discussion is most interesting. And the debate is very heated. But dear brothers and sisters, may I suggest a way to read these chapters? Now remember, I do believe these are historical records put in poetical form. But these are facts. Real persons, real discussions, real debates. But I would like to put it in an allegorical or parable form. By parable, I do not mean that it is not true and real, because this is the way Job used the word parable. He continued his parable, and yet his parable relates to his real experience. But what I mean is this. I would like to present these chapters in the form of a naked soul as it stands before God, it goes through a time of deep searching. The words of Job and the words of his three friends represent what are going on within one's own soul. The voice of Job and the voices of his three friends are the voices of his soul. He was musing within himself. Things were going on within that soul. His soul being naked is being searched out under the light of God. Now, whether that makes sense to you or not, I don't know. It makes sense to me. A soul naked before God. Brothers and sisters, you'll never know your soul until it is stripped naked before God. When you have all your sons and daughters and all your possessions, when you have all your virtues, when you have all your works and knowledge, you're not able to penetrate to the very depths of your soul and know it. That is the reason why God has to strip us. And when we are in a state of nakedness, then you'll find a deep soul searching and we are being found out. I find it very difficult. I have to go to chapter 30 now. You see, if you want to know exactly what's going on, you have to compare chapter 29 and chapter 30. There in chapter 29, Job tried to tell us, in the days of his prosperity, when the Lord preserved him, oh, what a life he lived. A life of enlightenment, of illumination. A life full of good works. And he thought he could go on peacefully to the end. But there was a secret fear, fearing it might not be so. You see the point? But when you read chapter 30, you'll find that it was just a picture, entirely different. He became the song of all people. He was mocked, despised. Someone suggests it's almost like a picture of the suffering of our Lord Jesus. If you try to compare chapter 30 with some of the verses in Psalms concerning the Messiah, how the Lord will suffer, you'll find there are parallels all along. All along. Here you'll find a person is stripped of everything and he is going through a period of darkness. If only God will remain with him, if only God will make him known that he is with him, he can bear all these things. But he cannot find God. He cannot find God. He's confused, puzzled. Some people would like to call this the dark night of the soul. Or you may call it the deeper working of the cross. It is when a person is put under such a time, then you'll find he begins to know the real condition of his soul. Well, let's begin. His three friends came to see him. They were his friends, his best friends. They loved him very much. They came from great distances. They came with the purpose of comforting him. But of course, before they arrived at the site, they must have talked among themselves, and they had come to a common agreement even before they came. When they came and saw Job sitting in the dunghill among the ashes, they could not recognize him. How a prince have fallen. They saw his agony was so great, they couldn't open their mouth. They sat with him 7 days and seven nights in silence. You can see the greatness of the trial, the depths of the agony. Job could stand the sudden attacks of the enemy, but he could not stand the sympathy of his friends. Something was going on in his soul all these days. He did not understand. So finally he broke out in cursing the day of his birth. It is better not to live at all. It is better to die before one lives. There is comfort and peace in death, in the grave. Why should I see light and live? What is the meaning of all this? Why does not God allow me to die? One who has so bravely said, "Shall we not receive evil from God as we have received good?" And now this very person said, "I rather die. I do not want to live. It's too much to live." Brothers and sisters, is it a contradiction? Why is it that Job, who could stand so bravely before the enemy and capitulated before his friend? Is it a contradiction? No. You know, in the time of crisis, we may get up all our spiritual reserve and meet the crisis and seem to overcome it. But after that, you begin to reflect. And as you reflect, a reaction sets in. Very often in our spiritual experiences, even after a great victory, there will be a setback. Why? Because you have exhausted your reserve. The most difficult, the most trying time is not at the time of crisis. It's at the time immediately after a crisis. As Job began to reflect, he couldn't understand. And because he couldn't understand, he could not deny God. He knew God. He could not overthrow the basic axiom of the universe, that God punishes the evil, But God rewards the righteous. He cannot overthrow that axiom. And yet he feels himself righteous. How can he reconcile these things? And because all the sufferings outside and the misery within, he would rather die than live. He said, it is better to die than to live. You know, this often happens. When we come into a time of confusion and disturbance and perplex, we tend to think that way too. It is better to die than to live. We do not know the privilege of living. We do not know God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. We tend to forget that there is a meaning to life. Why should we be here? Why is it that God does not take away our life? It is because God has a purpose to fulfill, to accomplish in us. And yet, brothers and sisters, sometimes, when we are thinking of our own trouble, we become so self-centered that we forget God's purpose. We'd rather die to get some comfort for ourselves. Oh, how a mighty prince. Now, these three friends, after they had heard Job cursing the day of his birth, they began to teach him. They came as friends, as the best of friends, but they almost departed as the worst of the enemies. Before we go into details, a little detail. You know, the principle or the truth that the three friends held over Job was just this. God punished the evil. God rewarded the good. To them, this is a truth that is basic, firm, unchangeable. And when they saw the sufferings of Job, they couldn't understand, but they tried to understand, and to their limited understanding, this was it. It must be that secretly you had sinned greatly, and that was the reason why you were punished. Confess your sin to God. And the days of comfort will come. Days of refreshing will come from God. This was the only thing they couldn't say. And this was the only thing they knew. Is it truth? Certainly it is. If you overthrow this truth, the whole universe will become a chaos. Of course God is just. Of course God is the judge of the whole earth. Of course God punishes the wicked. Of course God rewards the righteous. This is the basic truth of the universe. How can you overthrow this? If you overturn this basic truth, everything is chaotic. The three friends held on to this truth. A truth, but not the whole truth. It is true, but universally true, but the application of it has to be done by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in individual cases, there can be exceptions. Not in the sense of overturning the truth, but there may be other truth. Truth other than this basic one. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is something we have to learn. Sometimes we hold on to a truth and try to generalize it and apply to everybody. But you remember, it is true, But sometimes the application cannot be generalized. God may have other truth applying at a certain time to a certain person other than that basic one. God is dealing with Job on a higher truth than with the basic truth. God has not overturned the basic truth. You will see afterwards. But God is dealing with him at that particular point with a higher truth. Even the truth of chastisement, of discipline, of child training is different. But of course, at that time, they did not know it. So the three friends insisted that Job must have sinned. And the more they insisted, the more Job rebelled. He said, I was not. I was righteous. The dilemma of Job is, he couldn't overturn this basic truth. And yet he found this cannot be applied to him. And he didn't know why. That's the reason why all the confusions came about. All the confusions came about. Sorry, I haven't started. All right, let's get down to business. Here you find a soul exposed, fully exposed. A soul that was stripped. A soul that entered into a crucible of trials. A soul that undergoes the process of the deeper working. But a soul that does not understand. He dares not deny God, nor the righteousness of God. But he cannot give up his own righteousness. So here comes Eliphaz. You know, Eliphaz represents arguably mysticism, inwardly the emotion of the soul. Eliphaz was the first spokesman. He was the leader. And he came out trying to instruct Job. And all his instructions were based upon some mystic experience. If you read the book of Job, you'll find that he said, now to me a word was secretly brought, and my ear received a whisper thereof. In thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on man, fear came on me, and trembling, and made all my bones to shake. And a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. I could not discern the appearance thereof. A form was before mine eyes. I heard a slight murmur and a voice. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be purer than his maker? Lo, he trusteth not his servants, and his angels he charges with folly. How much more then that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed as the moth. He based all his instruction upon secret experience. A spirit appeared to me. My hair stood up. I was frightened. Then I heard a murmur. Shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be purer than a maker? So it must be you have sinned. Very mystic, isn't it? His whole experience was based upon mysticism. Something mysterious. A spirit appeared. Now, brothers and sisters, in a very broad sense, every Christian is a mystic. Because by mystic, it simply means one who seeks God with his heart. One who seeks an inner experience of God. So in a very general sense, every Christian is a mystic. Because we have to know God inwardly. Otherwise, we don't know Him. But you know, mysticism is something else. May I use this opportunity just to fellowship with you something on mysticism? Mysticism, as the world knows today, is not restricted to Christianity. But with the mysticism that the world knows today, there are a few things which we should know. First, they believe there is a spark of divine life in each person. And all you need to know is to bring out that spark. This is not scriptural. We do not have life in us. Life is in Christ. It's only when we believe in the Lord Jesus that we receive life. So that is where the mystic starts, on a wrong proposition. Secondly, the mystics, in a sense, trust in the merits of their own suffering. They think that there is merit in suffering. In other words, they cannot get away from the sense of doing penance, which is wrong. We know that we are forgiven, not because of how much we suffer, but because of the suffering of Christ. Thirdly, the mystic do not see the difference between the soul and the spirit. To them, it's a mixed experience. Very often you find in the writings of the mystics things highly spiritual and yet mixed with deeply stoical opposition. Number four, the mystics has the tendency of falling into emotionalism. They mistake emotion for spiritual experience. We do not know who that spirit that appeared to Eliphaz was. It could not be the right spirit. It say the right word, yes. But it might not be the right spirit. We do not know what spirit is that. Oh, the testing of the spirits. It's something that God wants us to do. It's not only every spirit is good. There are good spirits. There are bad spirits. And you have to test. So outwardly we may say that Eliphaz represents mysticism. When a person has come into a crisis, a spiritual crisis, mysticism tries to explain it. Mysticism tries to solve it, saying that there is merit in suffering, that punishment itself is a purification. Yes, sometimes you find good things in mysticism, because Eliphaz mentioned this matter of correction. God may be correcting you, but to him correction is more negative than positive. It is more punishment than child forming, son forming. But sometimes you find there are lights coming out in mysticism, but it does not solve a spiritual crisis. Or you may take Eliphaz as the emotion of the soul. Here you find what is emotionally involved. Oh, our emotion. When we enter into a kind of crisis, then our emotion will begin to stir. And we are emotionally involved. We begin by trying to justify God. Our emotion seems to stand for God and with God. Can a mortal man be more just than God? Impossible. But you'll find our emotion never solves our spiritual problem. In answering Eliphaz, Job also said he was terrified in his dreams and visions. Yes, you say that you have a mystic experience, saying that can a man be more just than God? But I have also such dreams and visions, and I was nearly crushed. It's terrifying. One emotion says, God is just. The other emotion says, but I'm righteous too. How are you going to reconcile these two things? Impossible. And you'll find in the third round, Eliphaz, seeing that he could not subdue Job by emotional appeal, saying that you better repent and God will be good to you. So finally, he became angry and he accused Job of many things which were untrue. Isn't that our emotion? Our emotion is fickle and changes all the time. At one time we justify God, at another time we try to justify ourselves. At one time we try to make appeals, at other times we get angry. We enter into false accusation even. We are all emotionally stirred. Can it represent? The conversation between Eliphaz and Job represents the stirring of the emotion within the soul. It doesn't solve the problem. Now, dear brothers and sisters, when you come to your own experience, you'll find that. When you enter into a spiritual crisis, your emotion will be the first thing to be stirred. And you'll find your emotion is very changing. It shifts from one position to another position. And it can be very unreasonable. It's not rational. But after you have gone through that searching in the emotion of your soul, you come out without accomplishing anything. Emotion never solves our spiritual problem. The second one, Bildad and Job. Bildad represents outwardly traditionalism, inwardly the mind of the soul. Because you find in chapter 8, verse 8, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former generation, and attend to the researches of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter word out of their heart?" Bildad did not base his instruction upon mystic experience. He based his teaching upon the tradition of the fathers. He said, "Now we knew nothing, but our fathers had made researches, and surely their conclusion cannot be wrong." And what was their conclusion? God will never pervert his judgment. The wicked will be punished, and the good will be rewarded. The tradition of the fathers. Now, brothers and sisters, tradition is not altogether bad. You know, sometimes we can go to extremes. The good thing of tradition is it does stabilize society, isn't it? If there is no tradition, society is not stabilized. Of course, the bad thing is it hinders progress. It can be a strengthening, but it can be a bondage too. We should not throw away all traditions. There are Christian traditions which we have to keep. And this is the very word used by Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul used this very word tradition. He commanded the people in Corinth because they keep the tradition, the instruction. There are traditions coming from the Lord, handed to us by the apostles, which we must keep. For instance, the Lord's table. When I was in New Zealand, you know, among the saints there, they were so free in the Lord, and they want to free from all bondages, that this matter of the Lord's table became a problem. Every Sunday they have the Lord's table prepared, but put in a corner. Why? Because they never knew whether they would break the bread or not. If the spiritual soul lead, they will break the bread. If not, they will just leave it unbroken. And the reason was, some young people thought, we shouldn't keep tradition. Therefore, we should not have the Lord's table every Sunday, just as the Lord leads. Is that spiritual? This is one of the traditions that we must keep. Tradition is not altogether bad if it comes from God. And in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, you'll find the same thing. Paul said you keep the traditions. Things that have come down from God through the apostles. Something we have to keep. Of course, keep in spirit. Not just in form. That's important. But it is the tradition of the fathers that we must be freed from. It is the tradition of the fathers that our Lord Jesus opposed himself. Why? Because they keep the tradition of the fathers to the extent they break the law of God. That becomes a bondage. brothers and sisters. Never be bound by the traditions of the fathers. But we have an obligation to the tradition of the Lord. Well, Beldad based all his teachings on tradition. And it is the tradition of the fathers. But Job found himself not under any obligation towards such tradition. Because he found there are instances, and especially in his own case, that traditional teaching did not apply. Well, inwardly, Bildad represents the mind of the soul. When we enter into a crisis, our mind begins to move. Our mind begins to search. To search for an answer. But brothers and sisters, whether it is the mind represented by Bildad or the mind represented by Job, the mind influenced by the traditions of the fathers or the mind free to move, you find neither solve a spiritual problem. Do not think that because you have a mind that is free from tradition, therefore you find a solution. You don't. Our mind is darkened. Our light is darkness. It is only in His light that we see light. No matter how much you search, you won't find God. It will only confuse you. The mind doesn't help. And then the third person, Zophar. Zophar represents outwardly dogmatism, inwardly the will of the soul. You know, there is a difference between doctrine and dogma. Sometimes we should be a little bit careful with the use of words. Sometimes we say we don't want any doctrine. You have to. If you have no doctrine, you have no truth, you have no basis for spiritual experience. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is truth. The doctrine of the New Testament. That's the basis of our faith. How can you do without doctrine? You cannot. Yes, doctrine alone is not enough. There must be experience following the doctrine. But you cannot say, I don't want doctrine. If you don't want doctrine, you don't have experience. Because everything is based upon doctrine, upon truth. But dogma is different. Dogma is an arrogant assertion of a certain teaching with force, as if it is an established fact. That's a dogma. We should not be dogmatic. But certainly, we should know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. The application of the truth is flexible, being in the hand of the Holy Spirit. But dogma is in the hand of man, of human institution. It is fixed, inflexible. So here you'll find Zophar came with dogmas. God punishes the wicked. God rewards the good. Therefore, you must have sinned. But the more you try to force a person by dogma, the more that person will rebel. It is a test of wills. The will of Zophar against the will of Job. And both have iron will. none will give up. It simply represents the two sides of our will. Sometimes I will say, well, let me believe. But that will again rebel. I cannot, but I'm righteous. I cannot. You see, it is the conflict of the will within the person. So here you find the picture. In these chapters you find a soul searching. This soul that is naked before God is going through deep searchings in the realm of the emotion, in the realm of the mind, and in the realm of the will. Every department of his soul is being searched. Struggle and strive, but it comes to no conclusion. It does not solve any problem. Yes. The whole process is not a waste. Why? Because in the process of soul searching, sometimes you find sparkles of divine light breaks out into the soul. Oh, it is very interesting if you read these chapters and try to find out these sparks of divine light penetrating into the darkened soul. For instance, when Job couldn't argue with his friend just wouldn't believe him. Job said, but my witness is in heaven. That's the only hope. And when Job tried to defend himself, he said, if he slay me, I will yet trust him. And he breaks out with my Redeemer liveth. And the last, I shall stand. You'll find from time to time these lights breaks out into the darkened soul. But it fades. It comes, it goes. So far as the soul is concerned, after the deep searching, you find there's nothing there. Nothing there that will explain the crisis. Nothing there that will bring the crisis to an end. Dear brothers and sisters, but this process is necessary. When you go through a spiritual crisis, invariably you'll find there will be searchings in your soul. It is not altogether unprofitable. It tells us the utter incompetency of the soul in solving spiritual problem. If there is a solution, it has to come from somewhere else. And that is the second part, the soul searching. I simplify a great deal this morning, but I think that is all we can say for the present. And I do hope that as you read these chapters, maybe you bear these in mind and see if they will help you to understand.